Well, loved ones, please take out your Bibles as we continue to study 1 Peter together. You'll notice in your bulletin that we'll be looking at three different texts this morning, and I want to sort of explain why. I believe that Peter here gives us a theme of love, which sort of serves as a thread throughout this book. And rather than looking at it separately as we go along, I wanted to sort of take it as a whole this morning and see what he says about love from three different places. And so I want to begin at verse 22 of chapter 1. And then into chapter 2, verse 1, and then into chapter 3. So first of all, 1 Peter 1, verse 22, God's word declares, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren," Peter says, "love one another fervently with a pure heart." Chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking." And then into chapter 3, beginning at verse 8, I'll read through verse 12. "Finally," Peter writes, "all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but his word endures forever." Well, friends, have you ever been so committed to something that you neglected other areas? I think you can safely say yes. Sometimes, for example, as parents, we so want to parent our child or children well that isn't it the case that sometimes we can forget to cultivate our marriages and sometimes they suffer? Or men, perhaps, you put so much energy and devotion into establishing your business that sometimes you neglect your family. We see this in other areas as well. As a nation, we can be so focused on, for example, our own economy that we forget about national defense, right? Or we see this in the church. We can be so committed to catechism and doctrine that we forget that we're also called to reach out and to evangelize and to preach the gospel to our neighbors and to the nation. The Apostle Peter, as we have been seeing together, is writing to a suffering people, a people who are being persecuted for their faith, who once lived in the culture and were a part of the culture, but now have been brought into the Lord Jesus Christ, but are still living in and amongst the world. And I think what Peter is doing in these various passages is he is warning these believers. He is warning them of being so focused on the persecution, so focused on the opposition, that they might be tempted to forget about one another. They might be forgetting to think about their calling to love within the family of God. If you've ever ridden on an airplane, you know the procedure. The flight attendant goes through the various steps that you need to take in case of an emergency. And he or she will say, "Before you help others, make sure that you're taken care of." And as a parent, everything inside of you sort of thinks, "Well, I want to take care of my kids first." The problem, however, is if you can't breathe, you can't take care of your kids. And so first secure yourself before you then serve others. And maybe that's, in a sense, what Peter is trying to communicate this morning. Before we can defend the faith, as he'll go on to say in chapter 3, before we can be a witness to the world, we need to make sure that we are doing what God has called us to do within the household of faith, that we are loving one another well. Because unless we are loving one another well, we will have no witness. We will have no ability to defend the faith, because we will be eroding from the inside out. And so Peter says to us in many different ways this morning, love. And so what does that love look like? We're used to hearing John talk about love and Paul talk about love, but this morning we get to hear about love through the eyes of Peter. And I want to begin with you by considering love's heart. If you're taking notes this morning, love's heart. And the first thing I want to communicate this morning is that love must be intentional. Love must be intentional. Peter begins verse 22 of chapter 1 with a "since then" clause. Since this has happened, that must happen. Well, what has happened? Verse 22. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. That's Peter's way of saying, since you have been born again, since you have this new hope, since you have believed in the gospel, since these things are true of you, then it so follows that you are to do certain things. And so Peter is writing to believers. He's writing to Christians, but I'm not going to assume this morning that all of us here this morning have already believed. And so here is a call to repent and believe in the gospel. Because if you're here this morning and you haven't believed in Jesus Christ, if you haven't acknowledged your sins, then Peter and what he is about to say about love really isn't writing to you. He's writing to the believer. And so, friend, if you're here and you haven't believed, that's the first step. You need to first acknowledge your sin. You need to say before God, I cannot save myself. There's nothing I can do. I need you to save me. And I believe, I receive that gift of eternal life. It's a gift. It's free. It's a grace. And when we do that, when we receive Jesus Christ as Lord, then all of a sudden we are the audience to which Peter speaks. Because you have been born again, verse 22, love one another fervently with a pure heart. That's our exhortation. That's the imperative that follows this. This has been done for you. Peter's logic here goes something like this in verse 22. Since you have been loved, you will love one another. We have the Holy Spirit when we believe in Jesus Christ. And so there is a real sense in which there is an automatic nature about this. As Christians, we will love one another. But Peter isn't satisfied with that. He knows that we are sinful. He knows that we are self-righteous and bent inward, even as believers often. And so he says, no, you need to keep doing it. You need to do it with fervency and from a pure heart. In other words, what Peter is telling us, brothers and sisters, is that love does not just happen. Paul says this in his letter to the Thessalonians, and I love how he does it. He encourages them. He acknowledges that I see love in you. He says, in fact, I really don't have to tell you about this. God has already loved you and displayed love for you. In fact, as I see the churches, I am witnessing love. But then what does he say? He says, do it more and more. Don't be satisfied with where you're at. Don't be satisfied with your level of love. But continue to build and continue to be intentional about loving each other. One of Satan's cleverest lies, I think, is that love isn't supposed to take work. If we have to talk about love and being intentional about love, then it ceases to be love. And that's sometimes the way we think, and that's the way our culture thinks, that love is just simply an emotion, a feeling, right? It should just come easily. But we know better. Those who are married know better. Right? Love, marriage isn't just about staying in love. Marriage is about loving. Love is a verb, right? It's an action. And we need to be intentional about loving one another. God, of course, is our model. We're His children. We look to our Father as our example. Let me ask you a question. Did He wait for us to come to Him, or did He come to us first? And the answer, you know, of course. God was intentional. God came to us. He came to you. He did not wait for you to sort of figure things out. He did not wait for you to clean up your life. He came to you. He sent Jesus Christ while you were dead. While you were, in fact, His enemy. What a model of love. God was intentional, and so ought we to be. Love, you see, moves towards people. It seeks others out. It talks to visitors, friends. It doesn't wait for a visitor to talk to you. It calls on those who are sick. It brings meals to those in need. It gets down on a child's level or on a person with special needs and talks and loves and moves toward. It's intentional. It's thinking about the needs of others. And as Paul writes to the Thessalonians, so allow me to say that, yes, I have seen love. I have seen love displayed within this body and be encouraged by that, but love more and more. We're not there yet. Love more and more. Love is to be intentional, but it's also to be actual. Actual. That is unhypocritical. Well, of course it's to be actual. But sometimes it's not. Verse 22, love one another fervently, he says, with a pure heart. That means with a sincere heart. Let love, wrote Paul, be genuine, Romans 12, verse 9. Love must not be fake. In other words, pretentious, hypocritical, putting on a mask, saying the right thing, people-pleasing. But love must be from the heart. What's the difference between sincere love and fake love? It's our motivation, it's our heart, isn't it? Which is so often difficult to distinguish with the naked eye. But true brotherly love has a genuineness about it. Again, looking to the Lord, what if He just pretended to love us? What if Jesus sort of just pretended to love us when He went to the cross, but He actually didn't? We'd still be in a mess, wouldn't we? So God's love is not some pretend love. It's not just a show of love, but it's actual love. And so often, isn't it the case that we sort of love each other, but we don't really love each other? Sort of say the right thing, tell somebody I'll be praying for them, and then we don't do it. It's easy to say the right thing and talk the right talk, but do we actually mean it? 1 John 4, 9 and 11, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. There's something actual and sincere and genuine about Christ's love, and it ought to be for us as well. And if you're finding yourself struggling in this area, you ought to pray. Lord, help me to love that person. What about those who are difficult to love? Pray for that person. Pray for opportunities. Pray that your heart would melt. Pray that you would have the grace and the humility and the sincerity to move toward that person. Even when it's difficult, even when it's hard, even when it's uncomfortable. We've all been there. And so it is to be actual. It's also to be personal. Love is to be. We hear things, don't we, like love the brotherhood. These general commandments. Love one another. Yeah. But to love everyone also means that we are to love someone. To love everyone, which is our calling, also means and assumes that we also love someone. In other words, to love an actual, particular, flesh and blood, right in front of you person. Paul Miller, one author, writes, we don't love in general, we love one person at a time. One person at a time. Think about that. Sometimes we can get so overwhelmed. Love everyone. Yeah, go do it. But God has providentially put people into our lives, often one person at a time. Maybe it's a spouse. Maybe it's a child. Maybe it's a sibling. Maybe it's a parent. Maybe it's someone after church today. One person. Jesus was so good at this, wasn't he? Jesus would walk into a crowd, a room, lots and lots of people gathered together. And what would he do? He would sort of hone in on one person. And he would love that person well. John 5, in the midst of a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed, Jesus saw him lying there. One man. And he focuses in on that man. What one person could you or are you being called to love today, this week? Every encounter is also an opportunity. You know the type of people I'm talking about that love personally and actually. The type of person that just makes you feel like you're the center of their attention at that moment. Versus the people that sort of are distracted, thinking about other things. Their eyes are not focused on you. They're looking everywhere else but you. But Peter has a very clear word here. Because you have been born again in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, with the right motivation. We need to be intentional. We need to move towards one another. And so that is love's heart. That sort of gives us an overview of what love is to look like and love is to be and some of the heart issues. But I think we need to continue here and move on to our second heading. And it is called, I've called it love's mouth. It's kind of a strange way to put it. But what I mean here is that our love is really exposed in what we say. In other words, what we say reveals the things that we love. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, Jesus said. Do you want to know how much you love one another, congregation? One of the litmus tests is the way that you speak about each other. You can say, well, I love everyone at Grace United Reformed Church. We're a loving church. We have solid fellowship. We have a monthly potluck. But what are you saying about others, especially behind their backs? What you are saying about others really gives you the indication of how well you love them or how well you don't love them. Some of you might remember Paul Tripp's illustration that he uses an analogy about the power of words flowing from the heart. He takes a water bottle filled to the top and takes the cap off and he begins to shake it. And the shaking is life's trials and difficulties. And he asks the question, why did water come out of the bottle? And the obvious answer is because the bottle was being shaken, right? You're shaking the bottle. That's why the water's coming out. But then he asks it this way. He puts the emphasis in another place. He says, why did water come out of the bottle? Because water was already in the bottle. We blame our words on all sorts of different circumstances, don't we? I didn't really mean to say that. I was just worked up. The reality is the words were already there. They were in here. And it was a circumstance that sort of caused them to come out or lend themselves to come out, but it wasn't the cause. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Words of power, loved ones. Power to build and power to destroy. Proverbs 18:21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. It's another lie of the evil one, isn't it? To try to convince us that words don't really matter. You can sort of hear Satan talking to one of his angels. Hey, let's convince those people at Grace that all they need to do and to be is to be really conservative. and just have all their doctrine lined up in a row. But they can talk however they want about each other. If that's the case for us, loved ones, if we are doctrinally pure, but our words are biting, then Satan has us where he wants us, because we will erode from the inside out. Like a disease that kills the organs. On the outside, everything looks fine. But inside, we're tearing each other down. That's what Peter is saying, I think. Earlier, Peter had talked to these believers, chapter 1, verse 14. He reminds them of their former lusts in their ignorance. These were, most of them, Gentiles. We can only imagine some of the things that they were engaged in pre-conversion. It might be a temptation for them to think, well, because we have, by God's grace, worked on those areas, then everything is fine and we don't have to be careful about other areas. But Peter then focuses in on what they say, because these can destroy. Peter David says, he calls words community destroying vices that are often tolerated by the modern church. We have our sort of big, major, serious sins. And then we have our, as Jerry Bridges says, respectable sins. And words are somewhere in the respectable sin category, if in any category at all. We can just sort of say whatever we want to say. But no, he says, words matter. Don't be deceived. Verse 1 of chapter 2, he says, therefore, laying aside all malice. Malice often comes out in words, doesn't it? All deceit, that is lying. Hypocrisy, again, being somebody that you're not, pretending to be somebody. Envy and all evil speaking. Into chapter 3, verse 10, as he quotes from Psalm 34, he mentions, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Evil speaking is all encompassing. Peter cares about the way that we talk. God cares about the way that we talk. And the way that we talk says a lot about our true love. And so, brothers and sisters, hear this. Be careful how you talk. It's one thing to be in front of each other, sort of saying nice things, building each other up, saying what we want to hear. And then you leave and you get in the car. Did you see what he was wearing? Did you see what she was saying? Can you believe that? Words of power, James says in chapter 3. It's small, the tongue. I can't do that much, right? James says, well, a rudder's small too, but it can change the entire direction of a ship. So we must be careful how we speak. We need to put off these things that Peter lists. We need to begin cultivating habits of building each other up through our words. One of the greatest passages for this, I think, is found in Ephesians chapter 4. Let me read some of the verses that Paul lays out. So it's not only putting off these words that kill, but also putting on words that encourage. Therefore, putting away lying, let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. He says, for we are members of one another. You're members of each other, and you deserve to be spoken truth to. Verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. No corrupt word. What about a little corrupt word? What about an occasional corrupt word? So easy to do. No corrupt word, Paul says. Only what is good, that it might impart grace. The point is love here. Verses 31 and 32, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And I think when Peter here addresses us this morning, he is addressing us as the church and as a particular church, yes. But I think he is addressing us as the church as well. the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to be careful how we talk about our fellow brothers and sisters from various denominations and persuasions. This doesn't mean we cannot have doctrinal differences, but we need to be very careful in the way that we speak about them. These are our brothers and sisters in Christ. We will be spending eternity with them. God knows our hearts. We need to watch our tone. We need to watch our words. Children, you know it. Oh, be careful, little lips, what you say. Oh, be careful, little lips, what you say. For the Father up above is looking down in love. Oh, be careful, little lips, what you say. So we see love's heart and love's mouth in these texts. But thirdly and finally, we see love's hands. And for that, we turn to chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. Love, family, is to be tangible. It must have hands. This is John's point in his epistle, chapter 3 of 1 John 17 and 18. Listen to what he says. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Indeed and in truth. And then to Peter, verse 8 of chapter 3, finally, he says, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted and be courteous. That is, work together for good, for the gospel. Have compassion. Sometimes we're far too tight, not only with the tips that we give a waitress, but with compassion. We expect and demand compassion from others and from our God, and sometimes we are so tight to give it to others. We want compassion for ourselves, but we want justice for someone else. But the gospel says, doesn't it, that God, who is rich in mercy, showed you compassion. Thankfully, He didn't punish you in your sin. He punished His Son instead. Ought we to have that same God-like compassion towards each other? He exhorts us to love as brothers, be tender-hearted, to be courteous. This is not just politeness for politeness' sake, but it means to be selfless, giving preference to one another. Peter says that our love is to be tangible. We're to be able to see it in the way that we live. Not just with our words, yes, with our words, but also in our actions. It's to be tangible, but it's also to be radical. It's to be radical. You know, there are three types of responses to evil. When someone does something evil to us, we can respond in one of three ways. The first response is this. We can return evil for good. That's satanic. We can return evil for good. That's satanic. The second response is we can return evil for evil or good for good, and that's human. The third response is we can return good for evil. That's godlike. Peter says, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. Knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Like Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, Peter's words are so very countercultural and counterintuitive. Everything within us shouts revenge when somebody sins against us. Somebody does something to us or says something about us. We want to get them back, don't we? That's revenge. That's justice. But Jesus commands us to turn the other cheek, not only to do that, but to bless. To bless. We are called to bless others, and not just those who love us back. Everyone. We don't have to look far for an example. Peter gives it to us in chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. Speaking of Jesus, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body in the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Jesus is to be our model here, who was spit at, but did not spit in return, who was mocked, but did not mock, who prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." This is radical. This is Spirit-filled. This is otherworldly. See, he's preparing these Christians, isn't he, for the experiences that they will undoubtedly have. When their neighbors, who used to be their buddies, mock them, insult them, make fun of them. 1 Peter 4, verse 4. They're surprised that these Christians no longer participate with them in what they used to do. Peter's preparing them for those experiences and for your experiences when your coworkers mock you. When maybe your own family who don't know the Lord mock you. But do you notice that in the context he's saying, before you're ready to go out there, you need to make sure that you're doing it in here. Because sometimes even in the church, people say things that are hurtful. Sometimes even within the church, and sometimes especially within the church, everything within us wants to, well, we want to fight back. And we want to show them because they know better. But Peter says, no. If you're ever going to be prepared to face it out there, you need to be able to react first in here. Have you ever tried this in everyday experience? Somebody just curses you. Somebody mocks you. Somebody says something nasty about you. Have you ever tried to then turn around and bless them? It'll either shock them, anger them, or melt them. And it'll liberate you. It will. You won't be shackled anymore by this desire to get revenge. You see Jesus, who did the same. Yeah, everything inside of me right now wants to yell. Everything inside of me right now wants to fight back. But I'm not only going to turn the other cheek. I'm going to actually move toward you and bless you and do something for you that you would not expect. Then the world starts asking questions. Who are these people? What is that hope that they have? Who is their king? And then we're ready to move into chapter 3, verse 15. Always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is within you. But it begins in our everyday relationships, in our families, and in the church. It's radical, this call to love, but finally, it's preferable. It's our calling, Peter says in verse 9. We don't just trust in Jesus. We're also called then to follow Jesus. You are called to this, Peter says, verse 9, that you may inherit a blessing. And then he quotes from Psalm 34, "For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it." King David wrote Psalm 34, is running for his life from Abimelech. And so when Peter quotes it and talks about loving life and having good days, this doesn't mean easy days, but it means days filled with the presence, protection, and power of God. And it comes with a promise to those who know Him and a warning to those who don't. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and His ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. For those who are walking in His ways, for those who have been brought out of that dark kingdom, God's benediction is upon us. His smile, His favor, His grace, His peace. But for those whose words do not build others up, but cut each other down. To those who are doing things merely out of pretense. Sometimes, as Jesus says, even in His name, but not for His honor. Those who are never united to Christ in the first place, but it's all a show. Jesus will say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Those people will receive not His benediction, but His malediction. And so it begs the question, which side are you on? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Is He your Savior? Or is this all show? If you know Him, He loves you. If you're pretending, He's against you. But praise be to God that there is grace for the sinner. Who of us here has not spoken a word? Thousands and thousands of words that we wish we could take back. In the world, to be sure, but even in the church, even in our own families. Times that we have not reflected the Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts and in our words. How many times have we failed to do tangible acts of love for others? We see somebody in need, and yet we assume somebody else will take care of it. Let's send the deacons on them. How many times haven't we failed? But you see, brothers and sisters, Jesus came to cover those sins. He came for failures. Because He was perfect and righteous and the victor. But He wants us then, in response, to love Him, to love others. And if we're ever going to be prepared to face this culture, which is increasingly moving in on us, I think, if we're ever going to give a defense for our faith, if we're ever going to survive, then by the grace of God, we need to begin making sure that things in here are taken care of. And the more that we show love for one another, the more we will create habits of love and be able to love the world. And so Peter's exhortations this morning come to us as believers who are saved by grace, but he comes to us with exhortations. And he says, love. Love from the heart. Love with the mouth. Love with the hands. Amen. Father, we love You only because You have first loved us and have given Your Son. We thank You that You move towards us. We thank You that You were sincere in so doing. And so may we learn from this, and may we also walk in the light of the gospel, finding forgiveness for all of our shortcomings, for not using our words well, for not meaning what we say, for not seeing opportunities or just simply ignoring them. Father, may we make sure that we are loving one another more and more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.